Pastor's message is going to be from the book of John, chapter 3, starting with verse 16. If you want to check it out with the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 791. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever believes by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And he will bless this reading today.
Imagine if every single word you ever said was recorded, your whole life. Now imagine that a transcription was made of that, and then someone took all of the statements that you had made that were moral judgments. Every time you said, he shouldn't do that, she should do this, or that was wrong, or this is the right thing. You'd find out that if you read all those things, we always make moral judgments, everyone. And it seems that everyone thinks that there's something wrong with people, usually just other people. But moral judgments are part of our regular experience, and people can be very judgmental. And take an event like what happened in Ferguson, Missouri last year. You know the story. Michael Brown, a young black man, was shot and killed by a white police officer named Darren Wilson. And everyone had something to say about it. A lot of people assumed that Wilson was a racist, and they thought his actions were wrong. Some other people looked at Michael Brown, and they thought, well, here's a young man who, he's on drugs, he just stole something from a convenience store, he's not listening to a police officer, and he was wrong. Now, my point is not to say this was wrong or that was right. In this case, I wasn't there, so I don't know, but the point is, everyone has something to say about these things, a moral judgment. There's something wrong with this person. There's something wrong with that other person. We all recognize that there's something wrong in the world in what we do. Now, I've called this inclination to do wrong things, as well as the actual wrong things that we do, sin. And I'll continue to use that word. But sin is an unpopular word, and it can easily be misunderstood. Just last night, actually, I was reading a part of a book by an English writer named Francis Spufford, and he says that sin is often trivialized. We use it to talk about little pleasures, a sinfully decadent chocolate cake, for example. And we talk about things like a sin tax on certain items. So only those items are sinful. Or maybe we talk about sin and we talk about sort of big things like sexual sin or murder or something like that. But sin isn't just doing something naughty. It goes far deeper than that. And this is what that writer, Francis Spufford, says. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here, including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. The problem of sin is not just out there. It's in here. It's within us. It's something that affects us all. And really, it's not about us. Sin is primarily about God. It's a rebellion against God and against the things that he has made. Don Carson says, what makes sin sin, in the deepest sense, is that it is against God. It's a rejection of the way God originally made things. It's a rejection of the way that God wants things to be. And when we reject God, we make a mess of this world. So, how can the mess be cleaned up? How can we fix things? Is there a way to be fixed? Well, in order for us to understand how this problem of sin, which is everywhere, can be fixed, we need to see sin for what it is. We have to see the filth in the world clearly. Now, I'm sure there are some of us whose regular task it is to clean the house. Do any of you clean the house in the dark? You turn off the lights, you wait for nighttime, you pull the shades, and then you start cleaning? No. Now, of course, if you keep your lights low, the house may not look so dirty after all. It might look pretty good. Maybe that's why there are restaurants that have low lighting. I don't know. But if you want to clean the house, you want to have the lights on. And if we want the sin in the world to be cleaned up, we need to have the sin come into the light. And that's what Jesus did when he entered into the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and darkness are big themes in John's gospel and in his letters. For example, we read this in the beginning of 1 John. This is 1 John chapter 1. It's worth looking there, so I'll turn there in the Bible if you want to do the same. 1 John chapter 1, it's on page 905 if you're looking at the Pew Bible. And I'll read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Darkness represents sin. Sin's often committed in secret, behind closed doors. But sin has a lot more to do with just what's committed in the dark. It's what's inside of us. And if we want to have a relationship with God, we need to walk in the light. If we want the mess that's within us and around us cleaned up, we need to enter into that light. If we want our sins to be forgiven, we must go to God who is light. And that will reveal our true condition, which, you know, can be frightening, can be scary. If you've ever confessed that you've done something wrong, that you've wronged someone else, and you go to that person, you confess what you've done, you know that can be frightening because you don't know what's going to happen. But with God, we know what will happen. If we go into that light and confess our sins, he is able to forgive us, and he will. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, the passage that Art just read. Of course, we all know John 3:16, but we forget about the context. God so loved the world. That's true. But what does that mean? I think if you look in the context, it means that God loves both Jews and he loves Gentiles as well. And why do I say that? Because he's just been talking to Nicodemus. This is in John 3, who's a Pharisee, a Jew, who assumes that he's okay because he's born a Jew. He assumes he's already in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, you actually have to be born again. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus spends time talking to a Samaritan, this woman at the well, who obviously has some sin in her life. But she comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So God loves Jew and Gentile. But world means more than just the size of the group of people that Jesus loves, that God loves. The way that John uses the world often means a world of sinful humans, or the realm of human rebellion. I'll quote that theologian Don Carson again. He says, God's love for the world is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Jesus comes to offer salvation, yet many reject him. Why do they reject him? Consider verses 19 through 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. People do not like to come to Jesus because they do not want to come into the light. They don't want to have their evil deeds exposed for what they are, because they don't want to give up those evil deeds. They love them more than they love God, so they want to stay in the darkness. One part of Jesus' mission, which is a very important part, is to expose sin, to bring it into the light. Last week I talked about Jesus being a preacher, and part of what he preached about is sin. He came to reveal to us how bad our condition is. He came to show us that not only are our deeds evil, but our hearts are evil. We are evil. Now, some of us know this already. It's pretty obvious when you read through the Bible. You see this message loud and clear. But it seems that there's a lot of people who want to portray Jesus today as someone who just comes and says, everything's okay. You don't have a problem. You're fine just the way you are. God loves you. We're cool. Carry on. But Jesus doesn't do that because he loves us too much. He wants us to know the truth, that we have a problem, that we are alienated from God, we're separated from God because of our sin. And in order for us to understand the solution to sin, we have to first deal with the reality of sin. Unfortunately, there's a lot of distorted views of Jesus when he talks about sin. And here's one. This is actually from a pastor and a theologian who should know better, but he says, his name is Greg Boyd. He writes, it is important to notice that religious sin is the only sin Jesus publicly confronted. Now, Jesus confronted religious sin. He confronted the pride of the religious leaders of his day. He confronted their hypocrisy. He confronted them about their legalism, which is simply adding laws on top of God's laws. But Jesus confronted all kinds of sins in public. He exposed the sins of everyone, the wealthy, the poor, the religious, the non-religious, Americans, Asians, Europeans, Africans, everyone. We all have sin, and Jesus brings all that to light. Now, to show the importance of this in Jesus' mission, I think we should consider a couple things. One is when he begins preaching, and we see this in Matthew 4:17, it says this, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What's the first thing he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I think that means two things. One is, we've been outside of the kingdom of God. No one enters life as part of the kingdom of God. And one of the conditions of getting into the kingdom of God is repenting. It is turning away from our sin and turning to God. So that means that we're not okay the way we are. The first thing Jesus says, repent. We need to replace our love for sin with a love for God. And that affects everyone. Here's another thing to consider. And every time I read this verse, you know, sometimes you read the Bible and you kind of forget something's there, which is why we need to keep reading the Bible, to be reminded of what's there. But when I read this verse, it's always shocking to me because of the way that people distort Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus is talking with his brothers. And they, at that point, do not believe in him. I mean, they believe he existed. They didn't know who he was exactly. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so Jesus' brothers say, hey, you know, you should go up to Jerusalem to be part of this festival that's going on there. And they want Jesus to show his miracles to his followers. They want, you know, Jesus to show off what he can do. But Jesus says that his time has not come. He was not ready to do that. He was not ready to show himself completely because he was not ready to die on the cross at that moment. It was not the right time. And if Jesus went up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, they'd kill him. So Jesus says this to his brothers, and this is John 7, verses 6 and 7. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. The world hated Jesus because he testified that its works were evil. His brothers weren't going around saying, hey, you're all evil. So they didn't have a problem with the world. A lot of non-Christians don't have that problem because they say everything's kind of okay. We're not so bad. But if you go out and you say, this is wrong and this is right, you will not be received well. Again, that the world, this realm of sinful humanity, of rebellion against God, hates being exposed. And Jesus came to expose our condition. Now, I think if we talk about sin, we need to understand this. Sin is not merely breaking rules. A lot of people think of that. You know, it's just this, the Bible is one massive set of rules, and you do this and you don't do that and you're good with God. I think the Bible has rules in it, of course. It has commandments in it, but it's a lot more than that. And sin is a lot more than that. At the heart of sin is a broken relationship with God. It's more about a relationship. It's more about the posture of our hearts, what we desire, than do this, don't do that. Probably most of us know what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and this is in Mark, it's also in Luke. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In Mark, it also adds strength. So love everything with all you've got. Love God, sorry, with everything all you got. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's what Jesus says. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. So in other words, you can distill everything in the Bible down to those two things. Love God, love others. So if that's the greatest commandment, a failure to love God with everything, and a failure to love others as ourselves, that is what sin is. Yes, it involves breaking rules. It's not less than that, but it's a lot more than that. It's breaking relationships. We need to keep that in mind as we look at what Jesus says about sin. So let's go to some of Jesus' teachings. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn to Matthew 5, we get Jesus' longest sermon. And I won't go right to the beginning. I'm looking at page 720 of the Pew Bible. Jesus says throughout the Sermon on the Mount that sin is not just a matter of the acts that we do, It has a lot to do with what's going inside of us, what we're thinking, what we're desiring. So consider what he says about murder. This is Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Of course, murder is certainly wrong. It is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But Jesus says not only is murder wrong, having murderous thoughts towards other people is wrong. Raca is an Aramaic word, could mean something like empty head or idiot. Jesus says that if you say something like that and you have a heart behind it, to say something like that, you are in danger of the fire of hell. That's extremely serious. And then he talks about adultery a few verses later, verses 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is the seventh commandment. And here Jesus says, not only is having sex outside of marriage wrong, but having a desire for that is wrong. It's just as wrong. I remember when I first read through the Sermon on the Mount, honestly, I was terrified. I remember walking around for several days thinking, God knows my every thought. He knows my every desire. And the reason I was terrified is because I knew full well what I was thinking and desiring. I think I grew up with the assumption that sin was only what I did on the outside. And when I read this, I came to understand that sin was just as much, or even more so, about what I desired, what I wanted, and what I thought, than about what I did. Of course, because those desires and the thoughts, they manifest themselves in what we do. So I came to realize sin is a serious deal. And I didn't realize everything about sin and exactly how God deals with it, but I knew it was very serious. If you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and we don't have time to do that right now, but if you read through it, you see that there are all kinds of things that are wrong. Divorce, retaliating against others, hypocrisy or performing kind of religious duties just to be seen by others, anxiety, greed, judging others more harshly than we would want to be judged. The sins described in the Sermon on the Mount alone would be enough to condemn us all. And I think at the heart of just about all sin is idolatry. So let's read another passage from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, page 721 of the Pew Bible. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus says, don't store up treasures here because they will not last. You should store up treasures in heaven, things that will last, things that we do for God. But the important part of that passage is captured in that last verse. We cannot serve two masters. we must choose God above everything else. If we don't choose God above everything else, we're going to be divided in our loyalties. And we're going to end up despising God because we want something else just as much as we want God. Having money, using money is not a sin, but if we love money in the sense that we treasure it up, we almost worship it, it's the greatest thing in our minds, in our hearts, we have a problem. We must choose. And I think that's why greed is so frequently denounced in the Bible, because it's always some form of idolatry. When we're greedy, we want things more and more. I don't have time to read it, but there's this parable in Luke 12 where there's a man who, you know, has this certain amount of grain, and he has so much he can't store it. So he's saying, I'm going to build bigger and bigger barns. And Jesus says that God will say to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. A greedy heart is not grateful to God, does not treasure God as God should be treasured. When we're greedy, it's never enough. We want more and more. And it's not just about money always. It could be about experiences. Whatever it is, pursuing sin will never satisfy us. We have to continue to pursue it because it just won't fill us up. We want more and more and more. And I think that's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Sin does not bring us freedom. We think it does. We do the things that we want to do, and we think, we're free. I'm my ultimate authority. But it is not freeing. We're tangled up in these desires that never end. We're like addicts. We're not free. Another idol that is common in the world is sex. We've already heard that lust is equivalent to adultery. And Jesus doesn't talk about every particular sexual sin, but he does tell us very clearly the definition of marriage. And we know that adultery is sex outside of marriage. So it's very clear that any sex outside of marriage is wrong. This is the definition of marriage that Jesus gives us. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate that.'" Let man not separate. Did you catch that? Jesus says, and he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, he says, "The Creator, who made human beings, male and female, said." The Creator said, Genesis 2, right? So this is not some man-made definition of marriage. This is God's definition of marriage that Jesus affirms. Male and female, to be united together. They should not be separated. Jesus does give us one condition. If there's been an affair, there's been adultery in the marriage, then divorce is allowable, but he certainly doesn't command it. Again, if we just talked about money and we just talked about sex, Jesus' teaching would condemn us all. But Jesus also talks about religious sins. One example of that is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. It's on page 749 of the Pew Bible. "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Two important things that are going on there. The Jewish religious leaders added laws to what we find in the Old Testament. They added laws about cleanliness. They assumed that cleanliness was such a big deal in Leviticus that they better add to those regulations. So wash your hands before you eat and wash all kinds of other utensils as well. Notice how the Pharisees mention the tradition of the elders. Jesus says that they have ignored God's commands and they have elevated man-made traditions, man-made rules above God's commands. And then the other thing is that they use these man-made rules to get out of observing the very commandments that God had given them. So God says we're supposed to honor our parents. But the Pharisees had this man-made rule of korban, a giving something to God, an offering devoted to him. And that would be like saying, "Sorry, Mom, I know that you have medical bills that you need help with, but I have to give this to the church." And Jesus says, "That is wrong. You're not understanding the intent of God's law at all. You're elevating man-made rules above God's commands." And that happens today. It happens in churches today, unfortunately. Often that happens with just biblical illiteracy, but it happens because we don't trust God's word. We like to make rules for ourselves. But the greatest problem with religious sins, and this is true of any other sins, it's not that thing in particular, it's what lies behind that thing. It's not just the acts we commit, it's the heart behind it, it's the motives behind that. Offering up acts of worship to God with bad motives is not worship at all. All sin stems from the heart. We read that in the next few verses in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." All of those Old Testament commandments about cleanliness served as pictures, as object lessons of the real problem. It's that inside we have unclean hearts. The problem is inside. It's not necessarily what we do. Think about that. Evil thoughts, sexually immoral thoughts or desires, thieving thoughts, murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts, greedy desires, malicious thoughts, deceitful thoughts, lewdness, envy, and so on. All of these things are what make us unclean. We're all sinful. We all stand deserving God's wrath. He's a righteous, perfect judge. He must punish sin. We deserve condemnation. Go in peace. No, kidding. If I stop there, it would be bad news. But you need to know the bad news before you understand the really good news, or else it's just news, right? If we don't understand the depth of our sin and the problem of our sin, we will never understand the height of God's love. We won't understand that this message of Christianity is really good news. If we don't see sin for what it is, we won't know our need for salvation. We won't know how we can be fixed. We won't know how to know God, have a relationship with him, how to live for him. But the good news is that Jesus came to help us. He came for sinners. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If Jesus came for the righteous, he'd go home alone. But we're all sinners, and he came for us. We are sick, yes, and we need the great physician. And the good news is he came, and we can know him. And the good news is also that he, though he lived a perfect life, he's the only one, only man who's not sick in that way. He died in our place on the cross to take upon God's perfect, holy punishment for sin. He died for sinners. We see that many times throughout the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin," it's Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Timothy 1, 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." What we need to do to be right with God is to acknowledge our sins, not to justify ourselves, not to excuse ourselves and say, "Yeah, I did that thing, but really it's because this other person did this thing and they're really bad, not me." No. We have to own our sin. We have to acknowledge it for what it is. We have to come into the light and confess. We already read that in 1 John. And I think it's really important to see this. And this is hope for sinners. It's good news. Remember the parable that Jesus taught about the sinner and the Pharisee at the temple. This is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus concludes, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We ought to take sin seriously, because Jesus died for sin. He didn't die for something trivial. It's very serious. If you are already a Christian, you've confessed your sins, you've repented of them, you're walking in the light, you still ought to take your sin seriously. You ought to be holy, because God is holy. We are supposed to be God's children. We ought to walk like it. Paul will say we ought to walk worthy of our calling. And part of sharing the gospel with other people is exposing sin. It's saying, you know, we all have a problem, including you. You do these things that are in rebellion against God. And it's not just the things you do. It's deep inside of you. You have a rebellious heart towards God. You need to repent. That's part of the gospel. It's not the exciting, popular part. It's not the fun part, but it's the necessary part. If we are to live rightly for God, if we are to be God's messengers, his ambassadors who are pleading with people, be reconciled to God, we need to take sin seriously. Jesus came to expose sin, and he came to die for sinners. So let's live in light of that, and let's share that message with other people. Let's pray. Father, as we hear just a portion of the words that Jesus spoke about sin, it can be frightening. It can be terrifying if we take it seriously. And we know that if we're being honest with ourselves, each one of us has had wicked thoughts and desires, and we've done wrong things, or we've omitted right things to do. We haven't done that which we know is the right thing. And we confess that we've sinned against you, that we're in the wrong, and that you would be just to condemn us for our sin. And yet we also know that you sent your Son while we were sinners. We didn't call for it. We didn't deserve it. While we were sinners, you sent him to die in our place on the cross. We cannot thank you enough for that. We just love you. We know that you loved us first, and that's why we love you. Help us to remember what Jesus has done for us so we would worship him and treasure him. Help us to fight against sin even now with the strength that you give us in the Holy Spirit, with the tool of your word, with the tool of prayer. Help us to walk in the light, and when we stumble and fall, help us to confess it and repent and move on. And we pray that we would love people so much and that we would be bold enough that we would tell other people that they are in the wrong, that they're sinning against God, that there are certain things that please God, there are certain other things that don't, that we have all kinds of idols that take us away from God, that rob him of what he is due, our worship. Help us to do that so that some of them would come into the light and be saved. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.